Today celebrates a moment that is so powerful in human history. It's recorded in all four Gospels. And not everything Jesus did is in all four Gospels, so it does have deep consequence for us. And I just want to start off reading Luke's version of the story of Jesus' resurrection. It's got some elements in there, I think, that's going to be very helpful for us today when we're reading in 1 Corinthians. So this is the word of the Lord for us today. And this is in Luke 24, verse 1. It'll be on the screen. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day, rise." And they remembered his words. In returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking, and he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. This first Easter morning is what rallies us together as a people of God. You see, we're much more than just a people that celebrate Easter. We are who Augustine would say are an Easter people. He says that we are an Easter people and hallelujah is our song. This empty tomb is incredibly consequential because it reshapes all of our expectations and all of our hopes. It's why I can do a funeral for a Christian with a smile on my face. It feels inappropriate in the moment, almost to me, and I know it's okay to do that. And everyone in there knows that it's okay because they have not just died, they have fallen asleep. They have, in fact, relocated to a better place. This is why Paul tells the Thessalonian church, hey, whenever we are grieving somebody who has fallen asleep, we don't grieve like the world at large grieves. We grieve a little differently, Paul would say, because we believe that Jesus died and then rose again, and he will bring us with him. That's powerful. So when you and I go to a funeral and we grieve, we do grieve because we're going to miss whoever is there, whoever we're commemorating in that moment. We're going to miss them. We're going to miss not being able to make new memories with them. We're going to miss the absence of future laughs with this person. But we don't grieve with no hope. We grieve a little bit differently than that, don't we? Because God's people never really die. They just finally wake up. And Easter, it's not just consequential for how you and I die, but actually how we live as well. A few weeks ago, I said something. It was kind of off the cuff. It didn't have a whole lot to do with what we were dealing with in the time, but it's important for us today, and that's that we read our Bible backwards as a people. It's the most effective way to read your Bible. The Old Testament is anticipating this beautiful thing called the gospel. The New Testament reflects backwards upon this beautiful story, this apex of the story we call the gospel. But every passage is seen through the filter of what God has done for us in coming to be here with us in Jesus, living perfectly, dying passionately, rising again triumphantly, and he will come back to collect us all again. It's the gospel story. And it's a beautiful story. The story of the gospel, we find it in our Bible. This is not a book of just unpronounceable names and long lineages that don't make sense and ancient prophecies and dietary laws and just weird things like that. It's a masterpiece with one clear message. God is restoring the paradise that we lost, and it's his joy to do so. It's his glory to do so. Friend, this is how you were meant to read your Bible, by the way. Every passage that you read in your Bible, you pull the string and you will find Christ on the other end. He is our beautiful champion, our beautiful king who put death itself to death. That's how we read the Bible. You see, your Bible leans toward this moment that we call the resurrection day, our Easter. It anticipates it. And the signs are everywhere. They're obvious. In fact, Jesus himself said so, that we would be tripping on them as we Read the Bible. In Luke, we see this moment where Luke actually talks about this. Stay where you're at in 1 Corinthians. But in Luke 24, we see this moment where Jesus appears to two disciples, and then he teaches them. And it says this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he," meaning Jesus, "interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Later on, it says their hearts burned when he did this. Their hearts came alive whenever they could see that back in the Old Testament, this was peeking forward into this beautiful moment where a cross and a tomb would move side by side and do something so beautiful for you and for me. I mean, just consider all the passages alone that point to Easter morning, how they anticipate it. You can start all the way back in Genesis 3 and you'll find it. Adam escapes death as God shows mercy to him, covering his shame as he sends he and his bride out into the wild world to be fruitful and to dominate. Noah escapes death as his family was elevated above the flood waters as they cleansed the earth of unrighteousness. Israel escaped death by applying the blood of a lamb on the doorposts of their home as death itself walked right by. Moses escapes death, emerging from a parted sea that would crash back behind him and entomb his enemy. Joseph escapes death as he is plucked from prison where he was certain to die so he could sit at the right hand of the most powerful man alive. Isaac escapes death on a hill as God provided a sacrificial replacement to the ram. Job escapes death encountering a beautiful God who even afflicted him. Jonah escapes death as he left the belly of a great fish that came from the belly of a chaotic sea. Esther escapes death by receiving grace and mercy from a dangerous and unpredictable king. David escapes death as he slew a giant. Lazarus escapes death as Jesus calls him forth, a picture of a much greater tomb to be left empty. A young girl escapes death as Jesus thoughtfully, kindly raises her from the dead. Peter escapes death as God broke him from jail and certain execution. Paul escapes death as he survived shipwrecks, beatings, bandits, snake bites. On and on, over and over. It's just a few of the breadcrumbs that we find. The empty tomb being the pinnacle of these moments, the middle of these moments, the most pronounced of these moments. And now everything we do reflects back on this empty tomb. Even yesterday's baptisms reflect this, right? We had several people baptized yesterday at our big event. And when they came up out of the water, whoever was baptizing them probably said something that sounded like or rhymed with, "And you rise to newness of life." It's a picture. It's a symbolic picture of the old us being left behind. And listen, we didn't just limp around when God found us. We weren't just injured. We weren't just damaged. We were dead. We were dead. And he brought life to us. I was telling a few friends after that, when we get our facility one of these days and we get to build our baptismal, I don't know how we're going to do this, but I would love to have it built in the shape of a coffin, like the old Puritans used to do. I know that sounds corny, but I love it. If you build baptismals, I'd love to talk to you after the service. We will pay you all our Bitcoin to build us something that looks like a coffin because it is a beautiful, it's a beautiful symbol of going down into death and coming back up into new life. God wins over death, and we will never be the same again. But, and I want you to use your imagination for this, what if that wasn't true? What if it's not true? What if Easter was a myth? What would life be like if Easter was a myth? I mean, what if these women found the tomb still shut? No angels there, just a couple of real tired and irritated guards. Inside, there's the cold body of a man in his mid-30s, covered with burial clothes, somewhere tucked away in the Middle East. What if that was the story? And they came running back to tell these 11 disciples nothing's really changed. So they just go about their life. End of story. That's what it would look like for them, but what would it look like for you? What would your life personally look like if Easter was an illusion, a myth? You know, we don't have to imagine too hard because Paul actually tells us. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. That's where we're going to be camped out for a little bit of today. And I'm going to jump down into verse 16. That's what will be up on the screen as well. If you don't have a Bible, that's totally fine. It'll be on the screen for you. It says this. Paul is speaking to a young church in Greece. He says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's a powerful passage. Now, he's speaking to a young church that has some heavy pressure coming in on it from two groups, mostly two groups. One is just materialistic people. There was materialism that was pressing in and kind of causing some downward pressure. Another group is what you would call the Sadducees. Now, that's a Jewish religious group, mostly philosophically minded. They were theologians that were a little different than the Pharisees in one key way. Well, multiple ways, but one key way, and that is they didn't believe in a physical resurrection. And that's unique. It caused problems for the Pharisees. It caused a lot of problems for the church as well. They believed that once the body died, that's a wrap. Death wins. So here's the context. Paul is saying, hey, listen, you and me, Christian, when we die, our body will be one day physically resurrected. That means the body you have right now will be physically resurrected. You won't be some detached conscience floating around, whatever that even looks like. You will have your physical body as if sin never touched it. And he goes on to prove through logic and through the word, if that's not true, then not even Christ was raised from the dead. And if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then what are we doing? What are we doing? I'd like to look at that. What are we doing? What does life look like in a land of no Easter? First thing we see him say is that faith is futile. Trusting in God would just be like trusting in a broken toy. I mean, even though it's Jesus' death on the cross that saves us, the blood that came from the cross cleanses us from all of our sins, even though that is true, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, his work would have been in vain. I mean, what good is beating sin if its penalty remains for you and me? I'm sure he took our sins, but if paradise is not regained, we would never enjoy a new life. It'd be like having someone pay your mortgage off and then burning your house down the next day. I mean, it's just a nice gesture, I guess, but to what end? If our faith is futile in this land of no Easter, you and I would have to find a new way to survive, a new way to just make it through the day. What I mean is this, if our faith is wasted on God, we better get very, very good at trusting in ourselves. Very good. We'd have to be very good at being self-dependent in all things. This would also mean that you could stop praying because it would be useless in a land of no Easter. Because if God can't stop death, he's not going to stop your migraines or your banged up marriage or your bratty teenagers or your depression. He's not going to stop any of it. You could talk to God, sure, but can't trust any of his promises because he broke the biggest one in this land of no Easter. It would also mean that you'd have to get very, very, very good at being anxious. Because faith in yourself is faith in a failed person. I mean, let's just face it, you're not going to trust the people around you because they're messed up, right? But trusting in yourself, in your most honest moments, you know you're messed up as well. So survival is going to look a lot like an anxious self-fascination. That's what it looks like. If Easter morning was a myth, you would need to be self-dependent and self-sufficient and good at it every day. And it gets worse than that. In this land of no Easter, we would still be in our sin. If Jesus is in the tomb, you might be forgiven of your sins, but you're definitely not going to be free from them. It would still grab my ankle and pull me underwater every day. I would have no victory over any sin. I wouldn't have the ability to overcome sin. How do you know this, Luke? In Romans 8, it says this. This is Paul speaking to a different church, and he says this. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. But if this is backwards, and the Holy Spirit can't raise Jesus from the dead, the Spirit's not going to dwell in you. You're not going to feel empowered to change. You're not going to feel any spirit in you to be fascinated with Christ more than whatever it is that you're dealing with. I mean, just imagine having a life where there is no way out of your addictions. No way out. Always addicted. I mean, maybe you can put an addiction down, but it's only because you picked another one up. Even as we age, Even as we get more mature, we just find bigger and more mature addictions, always captive, always chained to a sin, the whole time knowing that we're forgiven, but never victorious. Listen, if we still live in our sin in a land of no Easter, you and I would have to find a way to survive, to make it through something like that. And that would just look like embracing our sin, just cutting a deal with it. Hopefully it stays conveniently hidden in the shadows. We'll just sign a peace treaty. It would mean the end of repentance as well, because there's really no opportunity to change in a land of no Easter. You could be sorry for your sin, but you wouldn't have the ability to pivot away from your sin towards the beauty that is Christ. Always captive, always sad. And instead of just feeling the anxiety all the time of being failed at being self-dependent, now you'd feel shame. If Easter morning was a myth, you would feel powerlessly trapped to your sin. And it gets worse in a land of no Easter, because the dead are dust. And when the picture goes out, friends, it goes out. But don't worry, you won't be sad, because you simply won't be to be sad. This is what Stephen Hawking says. He's a physicist. He says, "I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. If Jesus is now dead in dust in a tomb, just a broken down computer that's components had run its course, then there is no forever after for you. You too will just be dust following after Christ." And if that is true, then you and I, friends, we are most certainly a people to be pitied. Most certainly a people to be pitied. How sad. I mean, Solomon states that, and this is in Ecclesiastes 3, I believe, that God puts eternity into the hearts of men. But to what effect if we never get to see the sunny side of eternity? If we are doomed for dust, then you and me in this land of no Easter, we'll have to figure out another way to survive. And this is the way I think we would do it. What's the point of building in today? Investing sacrificially in others at your cost for their benefit, even dreaming. What would be the point of doing something like that? Well, there wouldn't be. If we're just a collection of spinning subatomic particles with a shot clock over our head, why think beyond today? Why not just squeeze the most we can out of our days today? Why can't we do this? Why can't we just entertain ourselves until our components fail and we just cease to be? Surviving would mean not looking forward, not dreaming, not investing. Christopher Hitchens, another atheist, would speak on this all the time when people would approach him on, how do you see death? What do you think it'll be like after death? He was noted saying many times, just stop whining. I mean, we're just returning from what we came, which is dust. I mean, think about it this way. You won the lottery. Of all the people that could have existed and didn't, you made it. High five. Just enjoy as much as you can while you have it. That's what life looks like. No, friends. If Easter morning never happened, we are truly to be pitied among all people. Now, I just took 7 or 10 minutes to describe a life without the resurrection, one where death mocks you and me. A pitiful life, really. But if we listened carefully, I also described the life many of us are living right now, right? Placing our trust in ourselves, self-dependence, self-sufficiency, deep, deep anxiety, embracing our pet sins, nurturing our secret sins, not building in others at our own cost, not investing in the person next to us, the person across the street, not dreaming, not living any purpose. Many of us might just be successful Sadducees. We believe in God, sure, we believe in God, but we behave as if Jesus never even rose from the grave. He's still there. You know, it's interesting to me, in the last few years, the BBC has done this poll. And what they found is that 1 in 4 of the younger generations, 1 in 4 people who self-declared as a Christian, in this is in Great Britain, don't believe in the resurrection. 1 in 4, right? Now, they didn't ask my opinion, and I'm no polling expert. I would suggest that they're not a Christian, right? If you don't believe, and listen, if you're here and you don't believe in the resurrection, you're not a Christian, man. We could talk afterward, and I'd love to, but it's just a broken poll, if we can all just say it. But Barna did the same thing here in the States between millennials and the generation called Generation Z. And what he found out, or what they found out, is that again, 1 in 4 One in four believe that the resurrection is a myth. That's the greater Western world. The greater Western world, 25% don't believe in the resurrection. Again, I'm no statistical genius, but I'd be willing to say that more than 25% of the Western church are celebrating an empty tomb today, but they live as if that tomb still has a body in it. I think Paul's speaking to you and me as much as anyone. I think this is a word for us today. I want you to consider what it looks like if, in fact, the God of the empty tomb, the gospel of the empty tomb, is, in fact, empty. Because it changes everything. Let me think about it this way. The empty tomb is where self-dependence goes to die. It's where it goes to stop. Because we have a God who is trustworthy, worthy of our faith. I mean, listen, some of us are here today, we are so stressed out, aren't we? So stressed out. In fact, stress has become so normal, anxiety has become so normal, it's just a low hum. We don't even hear it anymore. It's become our normal. It's just become our everyday. We can't even see it. I mean, we refuse to trust in the Lord, and we continue to trust in ourselves. And so what happens is anxiety swarms all over us because we try to be self-sufficient and self-dependent, and yet we really fail at that, don't we? No sleep, no peace, no rest, no joy, just anxious failure, always wound tight, never a deep breath. It's why those of us in the room that are highly anxious, we love the passages in the Bible that sound a lot like this. Come to me, all who labor and are weary. Come to me if you're tired, if you're fatigued, if you're tired of working, if you're anxious, if you're wound tight, if you can't rest, come to me and I will give you, we love that passage. I will give you rest. We run to that passage, but the anxious can never feel like they could get their arms all the way around that passage, right? We love it, but we can't appropriate it. Let me tell you the good news for you. Easter is for the anxious. An open tomb declares to the whole world that God is in control and worth trusting. God said he would do this. God said he would vacate that tomb over and over in dozens of different ways, through dozens of different people, in dozens of different words. He did it over, and then he did it. He could be trusted. He's a promise maker and he's a promise keeper. We could take it to the bank. Our faith is not futile, but well invested. It is not misspent. It is well invested. Better than that, in a land where Easter is true, the empty tomb is where our partnerships with sin stop. Because we have Christ and his Spirit changing our affections and giving us the power we need to move forward. I mean, some of us today, we're harboring sins. We're harboring sins, mainly because they haven't been too inconvenient yet. They've been able to stay secret. They're all up here, maybe. They're well-behaved. They promise they won't get out of their cage, and we believe it. So we let them take up residence. We let them unpack their bags. We make provision for them. We nurse them. We guard them. We feed them. We even defend them. And it's a life of no change, a life of no victory, no growth, no peace, no joy, just shame-filled worship, half-truths to our friends and our family that ask how we're doing, ask if there's anything we need prayer for. We don't tell them the truth. Here's the good news for you, if that's you. Easter is for the rebellious. Easter is for the habitual sinner. It declares that the same Spirit that raised a dead man can change your affections, change your habits. I want you to think about that just for a second. We brush through it so fast. I do. I want you to think about the Spirit of God that raised Jesus, who was dead. He was dead. The same Spirit of God that raised him from the tomb is alive in you on this day, March 31st and 20, as you sit there and I'm up here, that Spirit of God, the same one that hovered above the chaotic waters in Genesis, is in you. You could put that sin down. You could walk away from that sin. It's a powerful spirit. And his chief job is to show you how beautiful Christ is, how compelling Christ is, how fascinating and enjoyable Christ is. How good he is in a world of goods, how he is the best. You need not stay in your sin, for the Spirit of God that lifted Jesus can change you. And it gets even better than that. In a land where Easter is true, the empty tomb puts an end to our thoughtless living, our accidental living, really. An empty tomb declares that God is starting something. He began with one tomb. This one, the one that we're celebrating. But he will continue to say that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. He's the firstborn, meaning that there will be others coming after him. This is good news. I mean, flip ahead to the book of Revelation. There will be a lot of people that are resurrected. Quite a few of us, as it turns out. In fact, think about it this way. We stand on the shoulders of many people who have gone before us. This church was planted because another church was planted before. And a church planted that one. And a church planted that one. And a church back thousands of years, right? Even disciples. The disciple that formed you, that spoke to you, that spoke words that convicted you. Somebody discipled that person. And somebody discipled that person all the way back. All the way back to Pentecost. All the way back to the early church. We stand on the fruit and on the work of so many before us. And so many after us are going to stand where? On the shoulders of what we build. Of who we disciple, of who we're courageous for, of who we walk across the street to speak to, of who we sacrificially serve. God is standing on his promises for you and me. We can stand on his promises as well. We're free to trust him. We're free. People will flourish from your sacrificial investment. You are not just dust, but will be resurrected with others who came before and come after. And we will all find ourselves sitting at a table with Jesus at the head, where there'll be more bread and more wine and more laughter and more joy. Friend, this is why we named our church Legacy Church. This is why we did it. Legacy is just something you leave to the next generation. We didn't want to leave just a trust fund or a house or even a last name. Really, the most important thing we can leave to the generations after us is the story of what God has done in our lives buried inside the story of what he has done for the cosmos. That's the most important thing we can leave. And then we just disappear into history joyfully, gloriously. You are more than dust. There is plenty to get busy over. Let's look at what he says. He's going to finish out here. We're in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Paul goes on. He says, but in fact, so he's pivoting here, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. I love how he starts it with, but in fact. Just to remind everyone that we live in a land of Easter. The stone was rolled away. The angels were there. The guards were laid out. The burial clothes were just sitting there folded. Death was mocked. Jesus wins. So do we. And here are the consequences for that. We can trust. We can change. We can build. We can trust. We can change. And we can build. And I think the best part is when we fail at that, when we find ourselves failures in a day full of failing, to change, to trust, God never retracts, recedes his love for us. He can't love you more on your best day. He's not going to love you less on your worst. It's a steady hand that holds us. It's a steady hand. Listen, Easter is for you. It's for you. It's God's exclamation mark on his own promises. He stands on his promises. Let's finish out what he says in verse 24. Then comes the end, Paul says, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Is death. Death pretends to rule over us, doesn't it? It pretends. The worst it could do is bark, squeak at us. That's the worst it can do. It can steal nothing from you. Even our funerals behave more as celebrations. Even our funerals mock death because we don't have a hard stop anymore. We just finally wake up. As Charlie said earlier, in Melito, that doxology that you guys repeated in the call to worship, again, that's the oldest Easter sermon in recorded history, really. He says, I set the condemned man free. I gave the dead man life. I raised up the one who had been entombed. Who is my opponent? Even death itself bows its knee. Listen, listen, friend, death is no exile for you. You're not banished. Jesus has been preparing a place and is preparing a place for you and me, where we'll be reunited with everyone that we've loved and missed, and we'll be united with people we've always wanted to meet. And Christ will be there. And you and I, friends, we're not far from being there. We're not far. Listen, some of you today, you're not Christians. Okay? Some of you today, you're not Christians. I know your parents told you that you were. Your youth pastor probably said something that rhymed with that. You might have even been baptized at some point. But you've speculated in your mind. You've been suspicious as to whether you were really a Christian. You've wondered. And you kind of land with, I'm probably not. In fact, you've probably sat through dozens of sermons just like this, always asking the question, am I really saved? Am I really saved? I think that's probably the most asked question in any church service, although it never comes out of anyone's mouth. It's always banging around in the back of our hard drive. Am I really saved? Why do you think you ask that? Why? I mean, you might have a sensitive conscience, right? I have a sensitive conscience. I know what it's like to live with that. Or could it be that although you believe Jesus exists, you fail to trust him with your life? You fail to do that. You just trust yourself. Or maybe you've been in a life where you were so self-dependent and you were happy to host sin in your life. You've got some sin that you're happy to have cut a deal with. It helps you. You help it. You've got an understanding going with it. And this is the life that you've been living. And even you feel like it's what Paul would describe as a pitiful life, a pitiful one. Friend, let me just tell you, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you right now to fall at the foot of the cross, to call him king, to abandon all other goods for the ultimate good in your life, if you feel like the Holy Spirit is doing that, don't smother his voice. Because this is the good news of Easter for you. It's for the habitual sinner. It's for the anxious. Easter is for the bored, the angry, the sad, the tired, the damaged, the regretful, the wiped out, the burned out. The gospel is perfect for you. I would submit that you join the Easter people. Join the Easter people where life is not pitiful, where your faith can be invested in a God that is good, where dust is not your home, and you can change. I mean, finally change. And I'm going to pray here in a moment, and I'm going to use words that I'm going to ask that you would join and just pray in your heart. And if that's you and you become a Christian today, I'd love for you to come up and talk to me before you leave. I'd just love for you to just say, hey, I prayed with you. I don't even know what's next. I don't even know what that means, but I'd like to know more. And I'd love to be helpful for you. And I'll be here as long as it takes. For the rest of us, I want us to think, and this is my last question, I want you to think about what does your life look like when it feels like you've left Christ in the tomb? It's not empty. Think about the angel's question here. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Let me ask you, why do you live as if Jesus is still among the dead? He never really vacated. There's no power. Where are you doing that? Because, friends, I have it on good authority that Jesus is our indescribable beginning, and as Charlie said, our incomprehensible end. The news is he is alive, and he is well. He is here. He is here for you.